Great to see you one and all on this God's holy Sabbath day. And we're looking at John chapter 4, so if you'd like to turn there, John chapter 4. We're in the early stages of a series on the book of John called Kenosis, which means the emptying of Christ. We're going to review a little, and then we're going to be in John chapter 4. It's a very familiar story. Not sure I can tell you anything strikingly new that you don't know about it, but it's a very important passage for each of us in our experience, and I hope that will be what you find today. So this lesson, of course, talks about living water. First review, though, we looked at John's statement of purpose for his book or for his letter. And it was this in John 20, 31. These things were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ or is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. So that's John's purpose in this letter. We also saw very foundationally John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Normally, when you go back to the beginning to tell a story, you start at the beginning and you go forward. Not John. He goes back to the beginning and goes backward to the pre-incarnate Christ. And, of course, this was the Christ. This was God who was made flesh and tabernacled among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We noted that there's much sanctuary symbology in the book of John. Of course, tabernacled reminds us of the tabernacle, and glory reminds us of the Shekinah glory, which, of course, Christ was the true Shekinah glory. We saw this statement also that if or since Christ made all things, he existed before all things. Someone who exists before all things, we call creator and we call them God, and rightly so. The words spoken in regard to this are so decisive that no one need be left in doubt. Christ was God essentially and in the highest sense. He was with God from all eternity, God over all, blessed forevermore. This statement also shows both his pre-existence, his self-existence, and his coexistence, all in one short statement. It says this: the Lord Jesus Christ, the divine Son of God, existed from eternity. So he was pre-existent, right? Before there was anything, he was a distinct person. So he was self-existent, yet one with the Father. So he was co-existent. He was the surpassing glory of heaven. This is the Christ that we serve. Amen? There are many false Christs out there, but this is the true Christ of heaven. And Christ took upon himself a human nature that was far inferior to his heavenly nature. Nothing so shows the wonderful condescension of God as this. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, his one and only Son. And so this one that was God before time, he was outside of time, right? Before time was God, comes down and takes flesh upon him. John 1:14 told us. He permitted him, that is the Father, permitted the Son to meet life's perils in common with every human soul. Does that include you? Yes, it does. To fight the battle as every child of humanity must fight it. This was the flesh that he took upon himself. Now listen to this next part. At the risk of failure and eternal loss. Was he just play acting when he came down in flesh? Absolutely not. There was risk involved, the risk of heaven to save our souls. Herein is love. Wonder, O heavens, and be astonished, O earth. And then W.W. Prescott adds this regarding this topic, one of our pioneers of our faith. He was an educator. He was a president of a university, actually two universities at one time. What is the explanation of the apparent contradictions of his being? It is found in the simple fact that he lived for me. Only one who is more than a man could become the representative man. That's what he was. He represented the race, the epitome of the race, and could not only assume human nature, but could gather us into himself, every member of the human family. This is the representative or corporate solidarity concept that we find in the Bible. So he could do that, and he could become my personal representative. Very important that he does that, that we allow him to do that, and live a life that could be set down to my account as if I had lived it myself, if I accept my place in him. That's our part. So we saw previously that Christ gets us, right? He lived in this flesh that we have. He became we. He identified with us. We looked a little bit in John chapter 3, being born of the Spirit and of water. We saw that being born of the water has to do with not just being put underneath water, it includes that, but it's also an experience of reckoning ourselves dead to sin and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? So we identify with what Christ did for us in his life and in his death and in his resurrection. All right. Continuing to review a little bit, this is John 1:12 and John 1:16. It says this, but as many as received him, he came to his own received him not, but as many as received him, to them he gave power or the right or the privilege to become children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now, let me just stop there and then we'll get to the last part of this. So, if you have received him, then he's given you power. He's given you the right. He's given you the privilege to become a child of God. Come on and say amen if that's good news. You are a child of God. So every morning when you get up and have your prayers, you can thank God that he's made you his child. Amen? And from that assurance, you can go forward. Obviously, you want to say, now live out thy life within me, O Jesus, King of Kings. Be thou the glorious answer to all my heart's questionings. Amen? But you can go forward in your day with that assurance that you are a child of God. Oh, it's so important to have that understanding. And then verse 16 says this, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. I like to think of that as grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. It's like waves of grace rolling over your soul. Don't let them just roll off, right? Let them come in to your heart and mind. Love this statement. By the way, grace is not some, it's not merely forgiveness, right? It's a power that comes and reigns in our heart and mind. That's what Romans 6 tells us, right? Where sin abound, grace does what? Much more abound. So when it rains on our hearts, it does much more of what sin used to do. It controls us and pushes us forward, motivates us because of the love of Christ. In the matchless gift of his Son, God has encircled the whole world with an atmosphere of grace as real as the air which circulates around the globe. Now, can we see the air? Well, you're not supposed to be able to see the air unless you live in LA or something, right? No, we can't see the air, but we know it's there. It is there. And so we know that this atmosphere of grace is also there. It circulates around the globe. Now, what is your response to it? That's all important, isn't it? All who choose to breathe. You just got to choose to breathe. This life-giving atmosphere will live and grow up to the stature of men and women in Christ Jesus. Oh, thank you, Lord, for your grace. Today, we look at a very unlikely evangelist in John chapter 4. We've heard the parable of the Good Samaritan. Well, some people have coined this passage of Scripture as the story of the bad Samaritan. But I'm going to give you a little twist differently on her character as we go through. Sermon in a sentence could be this: Jesus can use the unlikely to do the unbelievable. Jesus can use the unlikely to do the unbelievable. You may think, well, I'm pretty unlikely. Well, you may be the very one he wants to use to do something unbelievable. Here we are in John chapter 4. When therefore the Lord knew the Pharisees heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus didn't baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And then it says something very interesting. It says, and he had to pass through Samaria. Now, geographically, he didn't have to. It was the most direct route, but he didn't have to. He could have gone in two other directions, which the Jews often did to avoid any contact with the despised Samaritans, but not Jesus. He broke all the cultural norms in this story. And he went right through. He had to pass through. Have you ever had an experience where the Lord just told you, it's like, you got to go do this, and you did it? I have experiences where I didn't and where I did. I'll give you one. I was pastoring in Michigan, and I was a volunteer chaplain for a Catholic hospital. That was kind of fun when I... Sister Mary was sort of interviewing me. She knew, of course, I was a Seventh-day Adventist pastor, and she said, are you going to, you know, try to evangelize the patients? And I said, only if they need it. She said, you're hired. So I'm like, okay. Anyway, I was there working out. There was a gym attached to this hospital. I have so many stories about this hospital and what happened with different ones. I met just a prince of a guy, Avery Jackson, as a neurosurgeon, prayed with him every Friday. But this story, I was working out in the evening, and it was like the Lord was just clearly telling me, you've got to go and see this patient again. I'd seen her the night before. She wasn't doing too well, and met some of the family. And it was just a strong impression, you have to go do this. So I'm like, okay, Lord, I'm going. So I went over afterwards. I got there. The whole family was gathered around her. She was dying. And the whole family was there. And they were asking me, they're like, Pastor, who called you? And I just pointed up. I'm like, the Lord called me. The hospital didn't call me. And she actually died there with all of us around her, including myself. So you can imagine how that connects you to a family when you're there. But even more so, Jesus had to pass through Samaria. There was a divine appointment there for him that he could not miss. He's got divine appointments for you. I know he does. Each one of us, right? That's what we're called to do, is mingle with men and women as one who desires their good. Show sympathy. Win their confidence. Then bade them follow him. Well, he's got someone for you. I know he does. And so be open to what God has and be in tune with his voice, because he will call you. Moving along, then he came to this city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, probably the modern Askar, over in that area, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied, now I highlighted that word, with his journey, sat on the well, and thus it was about 12 noon, or the third hour, your Bible might say. So he's gone 20 miles in the heat of the day, not flatland either. This is up and down hills. He wasn't just, you know, a little bit tired. He was exhausted and sat on the well at 12 noon in the heat of the day. Well, you wouldn't expect to see anybody there at 12 noon, would you? Of course, he expected it because he knew where he was going and he knew what was in all men. That's what John 1 tells us. And so there came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, again, breaking all cultural norms, give me a drink. His disciples weren't there. They had gone to get food in the city. Now, by saying this, Jesus was in essence showing trust in her. He's like, I trust you. If he would have just tried to do a favor for her, it probably wouldn't have worked, right? But to ask a favor which no Middle Easterner would basically not do, right? They're going to give you a drink of water. That's just custom big time to do. And so he shows trust in her, and trust awakens trust. And so already he's going for her heart. He's looking for the key to this heart, and he's finding it. Then said the woman of Samaria to him, of course she was shocked, how is it? Remember, Nicodemus says, how can a man be born again? How is it that you, being a Jew, asks for a drink from me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Well, they had some dealings. They could buy food in their towns. But truly, what they wouldn't do is ever use the same drinking cups or utensils. This was a no-no that Jesus is breaking here. Much less Jesus is talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman, a despised race. Now, rabbis in Judaism didn't talk to their own women. And here he is talking to a Samaritan woman. Oh, he's breaking all the cultural norms. But again, he's after her heart because she's a woman who's feeling very unworthy. She feels worthless. She feels defeated. She feels like a failure. Wouldn't you after five failed marriages? And is it any wonder now, don't misunderstand what Pastor's saying here. It's not okay to shack up at any time. That's living in sin. However, do you blame her after five failed marriages? I mean, no wonder she didn't want to get married again. She shouldn't have been doing what she's doing. I hope you understand my point there. Well, Jesus answered and said unto her, and this verse is just packed with gospel. We've got to drill down on this verse. Verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, by the way, Jesus speaks to her seven times. There's a lot of sevens in the book of John. He says to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is. Now, the gift of God, I think this is talking about Jesus. He is the gift, amen? He is our shield and our exceeding great reward. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that said unto him, give me to drink, you would have asked of him. So if you knew, you would have asked. And he would have given. So look at the progression here, right? If the person knew, they would have asked. And Christ, of course, would not withhold. He would have given. Now, let's put that in our context. The people around us that we intermingle with, do they know Christ through us? If they do, they will ask. And God will give them living water. Amen? God will not withhold. But if a man or a woman knows, they're really getting who Christ is, they're going to ask. They're going to ask. And Christ is going to give. 1 John says, this is the record that God has given us eternal life, and that this life is in his Son. Christ is the gift. If you got him, you've got it all. All over the world, men and women are looking wistfully. They're longing. They're looking wistfully to heaven. Many are on the verge of the kingdom, only waiting to be gathered in. This is all around us, folks. This is your neighbors. This is your co-workers. This is your fellow students at your school. They're only waiting to be gathered in. Christ wants to use you to give them living water. Well, the woman said unto him, Sir, I'm wondering how you're going to do this. The well's quite deep, and you don't have anything to get the water out of the well with. She's still not understanding what water he's talking about yet. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, Whosoever drinks of this water, he's sitting on the well, so he's probably pointing, using that as an illustration, will thirst again. But whosoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. Amen? Christ becomes a well of water springing up in us to everlasting life. The question was certainly not about his greatness. That was beyond all question. The question was, are you thirsty, dear lady? We remember some people that were thirsty and never made it to this understanding. Or they might have, we don't know, but certainly their lives didn't reveal that. Whitney Houston, of course, died in that Beverly Hills hotel room in a bathtub with cocaine, marijuana, and many other drugs in her system. And she said that the biggest devil is me. I make my own choices. Very interesting. And she would also ask, are you strong enough? And of course, the answer is in and of ourselves. And what she found out, no, right? We must have strength from above, from outside of us. There are people all around us. And you think, well, wait a minute. She was unfulfilled? I mean, she was like the voice. I mean, how could she be unfulfilled? Friends, they're all around us. It doesn't matter high, low, in any direction. People are unsatisfied. If they don't have Christ, they must be unsatisfied. That's the only thing they can be. Recognize this lady. This was back 2012, 2011. She died of drug overdose. Amy Winehouse, buried in England. Picture on the left just, you know, look terrible. But I mean, again, these are people that were successful. Surely they should be satisfied. No, no. Everywhere, men and women are, what does it say? Unsatisfied. They long for something to supply the need of the soul. But there's only one thing that can, and that is Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. He is the desire of all nations. The divine grace which he alone can impart is the living water, purifying, refreshing, and invigorating to the soul. How many people do you know that are just out there and they're trying one thing after another? You know, maybe I need to get married. Then I'll have satisfaction. Well, of course, then that didn't work. Oh, how about children? We'll try that. No, not without Christ. Amen? Christ is the center of all of it. He must be. He's the only one that can satisfy the soul. How many thirsting souls are today close by the living fountain, yet looking far away for the wellsprings of life? They're going to empty, dry cisterns. They seek to quench their thirst at the fountains of this world, and they will only drink and be thirsty again. Amen? Because it never satisfies, right? And it's true. There's a lot of people out there, and you may look at the person, and they may have, you know, various things that you think are not Christian that aren't Christian looking. But you can't judge their heart by that. Amen? You really can't. You've got to look past that. Jesus had to look past that with this Samaritan woman. He who tastes the love of Christ will continually long for more, but he seeks for nothing else. So this living water is all that he desires. The riches, the honors, and pleasures of the world do not attract him. That's where Christ wants us to be, amen? The constant cry of his heart is more of thee. Oh, more of thee, Lord Jesus. He goes on to say, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him, a well of water, an artesian well springing up unto everlasting life. Oh, friends, you have that living water in you today? If you don't, he wants you to have it so desperately. He longs for that. He hungers and thirsts for you to have that experience. Every human resource and dependence will fail. Now, if you haven't found that true, you will, because it's the lot of man. The cisterns will be empty. The pools will become dry. But our Redeemer is the inexhaustible fountain. We may drink and drink again, and there'll always be a fresh supply. Only Jesus satisfies. It's really that simple. He said it in Psalm 16:11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In your presence is what? Fullness of joy. And at your right hand, pleasures forevermore. Too often as Christians, I think we go around moaning and moping. And the world's like, not sure I want any of that. But if we would just understand the gospel and have that living water coming out of us, oh, many, many would be coming to Christ around us. Amen? Going on in the story, in the narrative here, the woman said unto him, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst again, neither need to come again to this well. She wasn't quite understanding which water he was talking about. And Jesus realized that she wasn't getting that and also getting her past history or understanding the enormity of sin. And so he says this, Jesus said unto her, go, call your husband and come here. Very interesting sort of change in the conversation, wouldn't you say? The woman answered and said, well, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, you've said well with that, that you have no husband, because you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband's. You are speaking correctly. Imagine her heart now. Now, this is the same guy that's already offered her living water, right? And now before she could have thought, oh, he's offering me living water, but he doesn't know who I really am. If he knew, he wouldn't offer me this. But now, he knows, and she knows that he knows. He knows everything about her soul. Now, before we coin her as the bad Samaritan, I will say this. We need to go back into the culture of the day. And in the culture of the day, who did the divorcing? Not the women, the men. So she was divorced five times. No wonder she's feeling unworthy. She's feeling worthless, like a failure. This is the feeling she has inside. And Jesus knows. I mean, he was sent on a mission just for her, just to go through Samaria. Not just for her, because then she leads a multitude to Christ also. But this was her lot. This was the feelings of her heart. Feeling unworthy, feeling worthless. Many times women go through this. They're more sensitive. Us men just sort of, you know, fake it until we make it, I guess. But especially women, sensitive people in general, right? Feel this unworthiness. And she must have in a big way. And believe me, they could divorce for anything back in those days. Honey, you burnt the toast today. I've got the divorce papers. I mean, anything they could divorce for. And the poor gal felt so terrible in her heart. Jesus knew this, and he is bringing her to himself. So he's pointing out her sinful past, but he's also pointing out that I know your past, and I am your Savior. The I am was right in front of her. Well, the woman said, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. That's an understatement, wouldn't you say? Our fathers worshiped in this mountain. Now look what she does, right? She's changing the subject, right? It's much easier to change the subject than to change your life, right? And so she's like, this is getting a little close now. He knows everything. What do you think about this situation with the worshiping on different mountains in Jerusalem, as you folks say, and we say on this mountain? Jesus comes right back and brings it down to her day. He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour comes when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall people worship the Father. You do not know what you worship. We know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews." Now, interestingly enough, the Samaritans had prejudice against the Jews. The Jews had prejudice against the Samaritans. It went both ways. He already showed that he had no prejudice because he wouldn't have been there otherwise and been doing what he was doing. But she still had the prejudice, so he's breaking that down on her end. And then he says this, "But the hour comes and now is." Now is. "When the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And I love this last part. "For the Father does what? Seeks such to worship him." And her heart is like, a father, a God who seeks me? I'm a Samaritan woman. I'm an outcast. I've been married 5 times. I'm worthless. I'm a failure. He's seeking me? And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. He was seeking her, and he's seeking us. Amen. She was looking everywhere but right next to her where Jesus was, right? She looked backward to the Father's, forward to the Messiah's coming. We'll get to that part of the verse here soon. While the hope of all the fathers throughout all the ages, the Messiah himself was right next to her, she did not know it. God is the Spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Now the woman, that living water is starting to come in, right? It's no longer just washing off. It's starting to come in. She's starting to get it. And she's realizing this amazing love of this Savior. So she said this, "I know that Messiah comes," which is called the Christ. "When he has come, he will tell us all things." And she's thinking, he's told me quite a bit already. And now Jesus says something amazing. This is one of 7 I am statements in the book of John. And this is the last thing he says to her, but he didn't identify himself as this, even to Nicodemus, right? This high teacher. But this woman of Samaria is the place where he first clearly identifies himself as the I am of the Old Testament. He said to her, "I that speak to you am," and the he is in parentheses in your Bible, it's added. So he's saying, "I am the I am, the I am of the Old Testament, that is me. I am the Christ, the Messiah." Well, as we sort of summarize the latter parts of this, the disciples come back very surprised. Why is he talking to her? She leaves without giving him any water, right? And she went to tell the men of the city, "Come and see a man which told me all things that I ever did." There was a song, you might remember it. And the verse said this, "The one who knows you best loves you most." Now let that sink in a minute. The one who knows you best loves you the most. We're thinking, the one who knows me best should love me least. But no, that's not the way God is, right? He knows all about us. She said, "Come and see this man which told me everything that I ever did." And I think he, obviously we don't have all the conversation that went along, but certainly he told her a lot more than just about the 5 divorces that didn't happen, the 5 relationships that didn't happen. I'm sure he told her a lot of good things, too, about herself. Well, imagine her going back now to this Samaritan village in Sychar, right? She's the woman that doesn't even want to be around people. That's the only reason she was at the well in the middle of the day, right? So she could avoid the frowns of the other ladies. Now, this lady that's known to not have lived the most moral life, she's shacking up now, currently, comes to the city. Would you think the city would even be interested to hear what she has to say? I mean, first off, you say probably not, right? But her face has changed. There's something new about her. And they see this. The living water has penetrated her mind and her heart. And they're like, wow, this is something. But they also wanted to talk to Jesus themselves, which they did for a few days he was there. And they said this, now we believe, not merely because of your testimony, for we have heard him ourselves and know that indeed he is the Christ, the Savior of the world. Not just the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the world. Amen? They realized themselves, they had found living water in and of themselves. Now, she was the most unlikely evangelist ever, right? She had a horrible reputation. Jesus said, you can never do anything much in your own hometown. She was in her own hometown. They knew everything about her, but the change that came upon her was what they saw. And they wanted to know more. All right, let's bring this down to where we're at. Have you ever heard the saying that hurt people hurt people? Yeah. And it's true, isn't it? It really is. So we need to get our hearts right, with the Lord and allow us to be loving and lovable before anyone's going to be attracted to Christ. Hurting people need to be told of the one who already took their pain. Amen? Christ has done that for the whole human race. I think of Sacramento State, our neighbor next door, 25,000, 30,000 students. By the way, we're getting ready to start a student club over there. So we're very excited about that. There's even some students from UC Davis that when they heard that we want to start a club over there, they're like, we want to help you. So God is moving and doing things. But are there people over there that don't have this living water? You know there are. For sure there are. And Christ is calling us to bloom where we are planted, right next to Sacramento State. Oh, I tell you, in real estate, they say location, location, location. Man, we've got it. We've got the location. God has blessed us so much. And you know, when you think of sharing the gospel with others, was anything too costly for Christ? No, right? Nothing was of too great a cost for him. And out of our love and response of appreciation for him, we must be about our Father's business. Amen? Amen. There are people all around that are in such great need of Christ. And he's calling us to share this gospel with a lost and dying world. You know, it's true that we think of as Christ hungry today. Could he be hungry today? I'll listen to this statement. I think it's a very interesting one. Or thirsty. Our Redeemer thirsts for recognition. He hungers for the sympathy and love of those whom he has purchased with his own blood. He longs, this is God we're talking about, he longs with an inexpressible desire that they should come to him and have life, and life more abundantly. If that's Christ's longing desire, shouldn't we be willing agents for that? What do you say? We should, shouldn't we? He could use angels. He could do it all apart from us, but no, he wants us to have a part in it, to see and experience the joy of salvation. A mother watches for recognition, that first recognition from her little child that tells the dawning of intelligence. So does Christ watch for the expression of grateful love, which shows that spiritual life is begun in the soul. Christ cares so immensely, and he's so happy to see that happen in our soul. We can't do this of our own. We must consent, right? We must say, I'm available. That's half the battle, right? Just say, I'm available. I don't have much, but I'm here. That's about all he needs, really. We cannot discern the character of God or accept Christ by faith unless we consent to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Not to our obedience, to the obedience of Christ. It becomes our obedience, but it starts with him. To all who do this, who consent, the Holy Spirit is given, and what's underlined there? What does it say? Without measure. The Holy Spirit without measure. We're talking about latter rain language here. In Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And in him you are made full, or you are complete. So the only question is there anybody thirsty here today?